I'm kind of trying to mop up the last things in the book of Jonah here. As I do so, I see there's some things at the last verse of chapter 3, and I'd like to work on them this morning. And then there are some additional things at the end of chapter 4 that I wanted to pick up on next week, and hopefully that will close the series on Jonah. But for this week, I want to consider three difficult questions that come out of Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. The first question is, was Jonah a false prophet? Second question, are we saved by our works? And third question, does God change his mind? An initial reading of Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 would indicate that the answer to each of these may be yes. So I want to look at this a little deeply. I would suggest that each of these questions has to do with whether we can trust God or not. If the answer is yes to any of these questions, then the Bible cannot be considered to be a reliable source of truth. And secondly, God's plan of salvation cannot be considered to be effective either. So the answer to these three questions is very important. I would compare it to the need for an anchor. This is a boat that my family, that my dad rented this summer and parked in the bayou Bayou Grande in Pensacola, Florida, where my dad grew up. We rented this boat. Now, the bayou is connected to the ocean through the Pensacola Bay. And so the tides that come in and out also come all the way up into this bayou. And if you don't anchor your boat overnight, then the tide can take your boat. If your boat is just floating, then the tide can take it right on out. When you've got a propeller stuck down behind the boat, you can't pull it all the way up onto land to ground it. And so it's got to be sitting in water that has some depth to it. And if you don't anchor that boat down, it's just going to float off overnight while we're sleeping. So we needed a good anchor. My dad, there was an anchor up at in the front. And you see the sharp edges there. We would take that anchor and push it down into the ground in the backyard of the house where my dad grew up there. And that anchor would keep the boat from being pulled out into the ocean while we were gone or doing other things. And he also tied a rope. This in so the boat was secured on both sides. But my question would be, what if you were in a boat and there's a chain going down into the water and you assume, well, there must be an anchor down there that's holding this boat firm. But what if you hold up on that chain and there was no anchor at the end of it? That's how I would feel. If I had been a Christian all my life and I saw these questions and found that the answer was actually yes, Jonah was a false prophet. Yes, we are saved by our works. Yes, God does change his mind. It'd be like pulling up the chain and finding there's no anchor at the end of this thing. I am floating. So I would like to work on answers to these questions that I believe have integrity and are grounded in the Scriptures. Because if there's not really a God we can depend on, if there's not really an anchor at the end of the chain, we're in deep trouble. First question, then, is, was Jonah a false prophet? Jonah prophesied in chapter 3, verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh is overturned. I've given you the Hebrew word there, Nephakat, and another translation says Nineveh is overthrown. The Greek Septuagint uses the word katastrepho, turn upside down. So note, Jonah prophesied this at God's behest, and no political uprising occurred. No foreign army came and conquered Nineveh. 40 days later, no natural disaster had happened. Does this make Jonah a false prophet? I read from a Jewish commentary on this. The writer's name was Dr. Goldman. He said, the concept of an overturn could carry both a positive and a negative dimension. If they would not repent, Nineveh would be destroyed. But if they did repent, they would be overturned. In other words, their hearts would have been changed from evil to good. I believe that the word, this Hebrew word here, translated overturned, which you know, the root meaning has to do with turning, could be used not of destruction, not only of destruction, but also of a change of heart. And that if we that we could see Jonah's prophecy as true, and that using that interpretation, yes, Nineveh was overturned. A foreign army did, in fact, invade Nineveh, but it was a spiritual army. It was God's power that invaded Nineveh. Jonah, as the spokesman for the Most High God, came up to Jonah, to Nineveh, I mean, and delivered terms of surrender. To go back to the very the first or second sermon I did, I brought out the point that the wording God used to commission Jonah to carry this message is only used one other place in the Bible, and that is in the book of Deuteronomy, where God instructs people how to give terms of surrender to a foreign city. Jonah had gone and delivered the terms of surrender to a foreign city, and they had agreed to the terms of surrender. This was not surrendering to a physical army. It was surrendering to the power of God. There was a political uprising, even though the rulers probably were the same afterwards. The people of the city, as well as the king, confessed their sins. They turned from their wicked ways and honored God, at least for a time. The city was changed by God's transforming power. So no, Jonah was not a false prophet. The city of Nineveh was turned upside down. What can we learn from this? If Jonah was not a false prophet, that strengthens our belief that the Bible is true. God, in this case, this prophecy did not fail to come true. God's word is shown to be dependable here. And therefore, we can believe what the Bible says. Another point to draw from this is that we need to be careful not to follow false prophecy, false prophets. That would include people like Buddha. Buddha prophesied about 1,500 years ago that because his wife joined Buddhism and brought women into Buddhism, that the religion of Buddhism would disappear after 500 years. False prophecy. Buddhism's still around. Muhammad is another false prophet. He prophesied that the end time war and the arising of the Antichrist would come in 1453. That was a long time ago. It includes Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons. He predicted in 1891 that the end of time would come and Christ would return then. It includes Charles Russell and Joseph Rutherford, founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They prophesied that the end of the world would come in 1914, then 1915. And then when the end of the world still hadn't occurred, they prophesied 1918, and then tried again for 1925. Both of them died before, then again 1942. Both of them died before the end of 1942, and so they didn't find out before their death that it wouldn't happen then either. Predictions about the end of the world are a common characteristic of cults. And we need to be very careful not to follow after teachers who are prophesying things that are not true, not being proven true. One more point here. God's eternal purposes to save people will not be derailed. God has saved cities like Nineveh in the past, and God has not changed, essentially. He continues to transform cities today. I was trying to figure out a way to find enough time this morning to share some stories of transformations of cities, and I decided I don't have time to do that this morning. But there are Christian leaders. George Otis, although I don't agree with everything that he says, has done a very interesting study in the 1980s and 90s of cities, entire cities around the world that have been totally transformed through trust in God and repentance. And there are some amazing stories that he has gathered, put some on the video. There's some on his website as well. But this is something that God has done, did with Nineveh, and he continues to do today. And therefore, we can take hope and we can work towards the transformation of our own city. If God can transform Nineveh, God can transform Manhattan as well. Alright, second sticky question. Does our obedience save us? chapter 3, verse 10 says, God saw their behavior, that they had turned away from their evil way, and God was made sorry or repented or relented over the evil which he had promised to do to them, and so he did not do it. Says that the reason God relented from his anger against Nineveh was that he saw their behavior. He saw their works. They turned away from their evil way, and so God did not punish them. Does this mean that God saves us because of our good works? Does he look down from heaven and say, Johnny's being a bad boy, I'm going to send him to hell, but Susie's being a good girl, so I'm going to send her to heaven. Is that the way God works? Either way we answer this question, we've got problems. If the answer is yes, then our salvation depends upon us rather than upon God. If it is our actions that determine whether or not we go to heaven, then Jesus is not really a Savior, and so his offer of salvation is questionable. If, however, the answer to this question is no, then what do we do about good works? Will people do wrong things with impunity simply because they'll figure that their works don't matter? So what has God revealed as an answer to this question? Thankfully, we have more than just Jonah 3:10 to inform us. As we look at the whole of Scripture, there are three points that have come to my mind as I've kind of tried to think through this that answer this question. One answer is that one sin is enough to condemn us. One sin is enough to condemn us. James chapter 2, verse 10 says that he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in only one point is guilty of the whole law. Simply stopping a sinful habit, changing from doing wrong to doing good, therefore could not save us from God's wrath because we've already done something wrong before we make the change. In the case of Nineveh, God still had to deal with all the times that the people of Nineveh had done evil things. God's already stated that their evil has gone up to Him. They were doing wrong before they stopped doing wrong, and if God is just, He can't let them off the hook for that. He can't let them get away with their previous sins scot-free. The penalty of those sins must be paid. The Bible says that all have sinned. It says the wages of sin is death. Every person on earth has done some sort of sin. And therefore, that, even if it was one sin, that damns them. There's no way around it. You can't start doing good things in order to win God's favor. Somebody has to die, or else your sin is stuck to you. And you'll be condemned by God no matter how much good you do afterwards. And that is why Jesus' salvation is so great. The death of God become man on the cross in the first century AD was the ultimate death by which sin could be paid for. Sin could be justly punished and done away with in Christ. What saves us from God's fair punishment from our sin is not our good works, but the death of Jesus Christ, who took on Himself our sins, as well as the punishment of death for our sins. So one sin is a problem, and everyone has at least one sin. Second point that the whole of Scriptures brings forth to answer this question is that turning away from sin isn't the beginning of our relationship of salvation with God. It starts long before that. It's not like God looks down from heaven and says, "Wow, Jimmy's really being good today. I think I'll save him." The Scriptures tell us that God has been thinking about Jimmy for a long time before that moment. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, God chose us in Him, speaking of Christ, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Before the creation of the world, there was a choice made concerning us, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And Ephesians 3:11 says this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's relationship with those who are saved starts with His plan to save them in eternity past, before the world was created. And then this continued into human history. He sent Jesus to die for us. And God was thinking about our hypothetical Jimmy here. If He put Jesus, God poured out His wrath upon Jesus on the cross, God was putting Jimmy's sins on Jesus, punishing Jesus for Jimmy's sins. And then God wrote Jimmy's name in the book of life. The Psalms, Philippians, and several places in Revelation speak of this book of life that God writes our names in. Then He sent His Holy Spirit to give birth to spiritual life in Jimmy. And then convicting Jimmy of his sin, drawing him to Himself. All this happened. God has been working throughout eternity and throughout our life to bring us to the point of repentance. Titus 3:5, it says, He, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So you see, one sin is enough to condemn us. Salvation is a process that begins with God's mercy and then results in good works. It doesn't start with our good works and then result in God's mercy. Third point. God's salvation is in the context of a relationship. It's covenantal, as Presbyterians like to say. The maintenance of a holy relationship is essential. Throughout the Bible, we have these two components, repentance and faith, that are what God calls us to do in salvation. When we believe that Jesus died to pay for our offenses against God, when we turn away from a life of rebellion against God, then we'll be saved. And those who are in that covenantal relationship with God, God offers blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. Just as we parents offer to our own children, blessings, rewards for obedience, and punishment for disobedience. We see this with Abraham. God gave Abraham a son, and then told him to sacrifice that son, made a covenant with Abraham, and the son was part of that covenant. Then when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, the scriptures tell us that Abraham was obedient to God to the point of sacrificing his son, and then God said he blessed Abraham because of his obedience. But this was predicated on an already existing relationship that God had with Abraham. There was already a covenant relationship involved. In the Mosaic Law, we have a similar thing. God cut a covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, revealing laws. And in that covenant, Leviticus 26 would be one of the places, there's a list of blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. That's part of a relationship with God. The psalmists consistently call God to follow through on His promise to bless the righteous or to curse the wicked based upon their actions. We also see it in Jesus' teachings, Matthew 25. Jesus talks about the judgment day and says, if you don't love the poor, if you don't love the hungry, if you don't take care of the naked and the poor, the homeless, then no matter what you say, you don't love me. Tim Keller commented on this and said, a deep social conscience and a life poured out in service to others, especially the poor, is the inevitable sign of real faith. And justice is the grand symptom of a real relationship with God. If you know Him, it'll be there. It may come slowly, but it will come. If it doesn't, you don't have the relationship you think you have. And then the Apostle Paul also addresses this in Romans chapter 6, where he says, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? He says, by no way. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So the scriptures indicate that that it is important to walk in a covenant, that those who are related to God must walk in obedience to Him as part of that relationship. So saying that our good works don't save us is not tantamount to saying that it doesn't matter whether you do good things or not. Good things are an important part of walking in a relationship with God that He initiated. So the answer, says our obedient save us, is no. Nineveh was not saved by turning away from evil. Rather, they repented because God caused them to. And as a city that had entered into a kind of covenantal relationship by God, with God by accepting His terms of surrender for the city, God responded to their righteousness with blessing. God would later respond to their disobedience with a curse, as we see in the book of Nahum. What can we learn from this? One is, praise God. Praise God for taking the initiative to save us. Our lives should be filled with thanksgiving to Him that we know Him as a Savior. Because there's nothing we could have done to earn that from Him. To know Him and love Him is a gift from Him. And so we should be people full of praise and thanks to God. Secondly, if God is the initiator of our salvation, and if we have a heart that desires to obey Him, that is not in rebellion against Him, then we should have confidence before God. John talks about that in his first epistle in a number of places. We can have confidence that we can come boldly before God in prayer and know that He loves us and wants to bless us. We shouldn't be afraid of coming before Him in prayer. We shouldn't be afraid of condemnation. There's no reason to be afraid anymore. And we can know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:35 and following. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That should give us great confidence in living out our faith. And a third thing here is, despite the fact that it's only Jesus who saves us and not our works, there are real consequences to our works, whether we do what is right or whether we do what is wrong. And we should be a people who seek to obey God and do what is right and walk in His blessing. All right, so if Jonah was not a false prophet, and if Nineveh was not saved by good works, what about this third and last question? Does God change His mind? Again, looking at this verse 10 here, it says, God relented or repented or was made sorry over the evil which He had promised to do them, so He did not do it. So the question is, did God change His mind? Did God get irrationally angry? Does He need people to talk sense into Him to get Him to change His mind? Once again, if the answer is yes, then we're in trouble. Because it would mean God is fickle. We could die and reach the pearly gates and say, well, I've been trusting in Jesus to forgive me of my sins. You should let me in. And God could say, I remember when I was using that policy. We're not doing that policy now. We're letting Buddhists in now. If God can change, what would prevent Him from doing that? If God changed His mind, then morality and truth would be changing too. There would be no consistency to truth. What's true one day might not be true the next. What's right and wrong one day might not be the next. Once again, we need to go to the whole counsel of Scripture. And if we look throughout Scripture, we can see many verses that make it clear that God does not change His mind. 1 Samuel 15:29, the strength of Israel will not lie or repent. That's the word there. For he is not a man that he should repent. There's a distinction between God and man. And it is not the nature of God to change. Psalm 102, 26-28. Even if they will perish, man, you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You'll change them and they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That was also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. In the book of Jeremiah, he deals with this topic a lot. Chapter 4, verse 27, he writes, "For thus says Jehovah, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet will I not make a full end. And for this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above will be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, I have not repented, neither will I turn back from it." In the book of Malachi, 3 verse 6, "I, Jehovah, change not, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Hebrews, going into the New Testament, 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And James 1:17 speaks of the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. So there are clear statements in the Bible that God does not change. It's not the nature of God to change. But we still have to deal with this question. Doesn't it say in Jonah 3:10 that God repented or changed or relented? By the way, I don't think that the NIV's translation here is the best. They use "had compassion." That's not what the NIV even doesn't use that word "had compassion" usually to translate this particular word. But I think that they chose that word in part to avoid this difficulty, which is understandable. If the Bible says God relented or repented, doesn't that mean he changed his mind? Now, there are a lot of people, a lot of answers that have been offered to this question, and it would take a lot longer than I have to go over the answers that have been offered to this question. I'll just mention one in passing. John Calvin and R.C. Sproul, I read some of their writings on this, and they explain the apparent contradiction as anthropomorphism. Does anybody know what that means? Anthropos means man, and morphos is form. So it's anthropomorphism is a figure of speech that's not intended to be taken literally. It's a statement describing God as though he were in the form of a man. Because we humans have no other way to comprehend a personal being, there are a number of passages in the Bible which speak of God as though he were a man, such as, "Is the arm of the Lord too short to save?" Well, does that mean that God has this really long arm? We think that is an anthropomorphism, speaking of God's ability to act in terms of the only way we humans can think of it, and that is we have arms that we do things with. And so Calvin and Sproul have sought to explain this apparent contradiction in terms of explaining God's thinking and God's and the movement of God's salvation and interaction with mankind in terms of a way we humans could think of it, and calling it changing the mind, even though God doesn't literally have a mind, and God doesn't actually change. There are others here, but I was intrigued as I looked at the use of the Hebrew word for relent or repent. So I want to just share with you what I found as I started looking at this. I find it fascinating. course, I love word studies, as you may have noticed. I mentioned a root meaning for this Hebrew word, nacham, was to sigh. In Hebrew, you usually have a root meaning and then all kinds of other literal and figurative meanings that kind of come to derive out of that root. But notice the first four times this word is used in the Bible. The first time it is used is Genesis 5:29. See if you notice a pattern. Lamech, son of Methuselah, names his son Noah, which is actually the name Noah is a derivative of this word, Nacham. And says, this one will Nacham us, will give us rest, is what's translated in the NAS, from our work and from the toil of our hands with the ground which the Lord has cursed. Here is a messianic hope being expressed to undo the work of the curse. Perhaps this is the one. The second time Nacham appears is Genesis. The asterisks there, by the way, are where the word Nacham is used. Okay. Second time it appears is Genesis 6:6-7, before the flood, when there's so much wickedness on the earth. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, for I am Nacham, I'm sorry that I have made them. Now, this is interesting because this is the opposite of Jonah 3:10. God has this Nacham, and that results in a flood that wipes out mankind. Whereas in Jonah 3:10, he has this Nacham, and that results in the preservation of a city that was going to be destroyed. How can you reconcile these two? I believe it can be reconciled by God expressing a desire for restoration that would bring relief from evil. The third occurrence is one that's common, is used a lot throughout the Bible, and that is comfort after the death of someone. The third time the word occurs is Genesis 24:67, when Isaac was comforted by marrying Rebekah. And he was at a time that he was grieving over the death of his mom, Sarah. Later on, this same word is used with Job. After God's dealings with Job, Job's brothers and sisters come to him to nacham him. And what do? They bring food and money and give it to him to restore him as part of the restoration process after his grief. I'll just mention it one more, the fourth one. Here, Jacob has stole Esau's birthright by tricking their father Isaac. And Esau says he's going to nacham himself, he's going to comfort himself by planning the death of his brother. How could that? Here is another case. He's been wronged, he's experienced loss, and in his crooked mind, he's thinking, if I kill my brother, that will restore my former, what I lost. Do you see the same pattern that I do here? I think that the word nacham is not talking so much about a change of mind, but primarily about a situation of restoring people to a state of blessing. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament notes that this word is generally not used to indicate human repentance, but it is used of God when he throws the switch from justice to mercy, or backwards, from mercy to justice. Anyone who believes, however, that God changed his mind in the Old Testament has a problem because there's no mention of God doing such a thing in the New Testament. And if you say God changes his mind in the Old Testament, then you've got a problem because you've got an Old Testament and a New Testament saying two different things then. I believe when Jonah 3:10 says that God nahamed from his threat against Nineveh, the idea is not so much that God changed his mind as it is that God purposed to restore Nineveh as they mourned their losses caused by their own sinfulness. This is something that God does many times throughout the Bible. It would take another 45 minutes probably to review all that. I won't do that now, but maybe I'll remind you of one example just as a cross-reference. Exodus 32, which I mentioned last week, where God told Moses, stand aside, let me just destroy this people. Wipe them out in the desert. I'm sick of them. And Moses interceded for the people of Israel, and that says there, God nahamed again. He brought restoration to a sin-sick people. He had mercy on them. Two other considerations. God's immutability, the fact that he does not mutate or change, follows from his other attributes. Think about this. If he's perfect, has never done anything wrong, how could he repent? It'd be impossible. He should have no regrets. He's not done anything that he has to regret or repent of in the way we think of repentance. What about this? If he knows everything, can he learn anything? Can some new information make him change his mind? No, he knows everything already. He's not going to have changes of mind based on new information. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's also omnipresent. If he's everywhere at once, can he move from one location to another? Can there be a change of location? No. God is everywhere at once. And similarly, in his ways of working and dealing with people, if he's always hating sin, if there's never a time when he doesn't hate sin and judge it, if he's always bringing justice, there's never a time when he's doing injustice. If he's always turning evil to good, and always showing mercy in a billion places on the earth simultaneously at any given point in time, he's always doing these things. He's not changing to apply justice or mercy in any particular case. These are things he's always been doing. Martin Luther described it as his right hand and his left hand. God, in this case, the left hand of God's wrath is replaced by his right hand of blessing and freedom. He's always had those hands, and he's always using those hands. And typically, his work is to use one and then bring the other. To threaten justice as part of bringing us to repentance, and then show his other hand and salvation and mercy. This is typical of God, and is part of his unchanging nature to use both strategies. God lets people realize that he's angry and that they deserve punishment so as to bring them to their senses and cause them to do what's right. And I think that's what God was doing to Nineveh. He already had in his sovereign plan for them to repent, but in order to bring this repentance about, he brings the threat. He lets them know that their evil deeds have angered them and that they deserve judgment for their sin. The Ninevites were concerned with whether or not God might change his mind, but if you look at what was really going on, God was concerned with changing the minds of the Ninevites, as well as changing Jonah's mind. So what can we learn from all this? One thing is, we can praise God that He doesn't change. Praise God that we're not living what the postmoderns believe, that truth might be one thing one day and something else the next. God is the still point in this turning world, and He doesn't change. In the midst of a crazy, changing world, He's going to stay the same, and so we can anchor ourselves in Him. Second thing we can do, we can reflect that unchanging nature of God by obeying Him consistently. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Let us not grow weary in doing good. Let's show consistency in doing right, which parallels God's unchanging nature and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." We can be steadfast and immovable because we are anchored to the rock of Jesus Christ, who is Himself immovable, unchanging, steadfast. And finally, let's trust Him for salvation, because He's not limited, He's not fickle like we humans are. If we haul up that anchor chain of faith in Jesus, there's going to be an anchor there. The writer of Hebrews calls them an anchor. Our ship is safe, secured to Christ. He will consistently bring about restoration, nacham, from the ravages of sin that threaten us when we repent and trust Him to save. Let me just conclude by reading Hebrews 6:17-20. "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His promise, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast."